We do come to a fairly another challenging aspect of 1 Peter chapter 3, but let me begin reading in verse 18 and read down to the end of the chapter. It says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." Did you know there was a time in American history when Christians in America were put to death for their faith? The pilgrims who came over here to have the freedom to worship as they wanted actually did not always extend that freedom to others. They persecuted certain Christians who did not worship the way that they did. This persecution involved fines, imprisonment, confiscation of property, exile, which at that time in America meant you pushed you off into the woods where there had been no settlements, and even death. And those suffering Christians were persecuted because they rejected infant baptism and practiced believer's baptism. In the 1600s, Baptists were some of the first Christians to be persecuted in America. It's hard to believe, isn't it? But it is absolutely true. There are multiple places you can find it in history books, the record of this. The state of Rhode Island, for example, exists because of this persecution of Baptists. Rhode Island was originally established to give Baptists the freedom to worship as they wanted, to baptize, as they were believed was the proper way to baptize. In the last 500 years of church history, since the Protestant Reformation, actually even before it, baptism has been a major source of conflict in Christianity. It has been a significant battleground. Much of it has been verbal, but certainly there have been many times where it was violent. And the difficult passage we're looking at this morning is in verse 21, and it addresses two huge issues of Christianity: the means of salvation and the nature of the ordinances. I'm going to say very little about the nature of the ordinances, except I will say this and then move on. The ordinances are baptism and the Lord's Supper, and we call them ordinances rather than sacraments because of what they are for, what they do, or in the case of sacraments, what they don't do. That's why we do not call them sacraments. And they matter because they were given to us by Jesus himself as testimonies of salvation. So that baptism and the Lord's Supper are memorials. They are testimonies of grace received, but they do not give any particular measure of grace to the participants. So the communion and baptism do not bring, secure, or extend salvation. Nor are they special means by which God gives additional grace to the participants. So we get no more grace from being baptized than we do by reading the word. That's what I mean, no particular special grace. We do not get something different from baptism than we do by any other act of obedience. It doesn't mean they're unimportant. Don't misunderstand that either. They are of incredible importance. But their importance lies in what they speak of, not what they bring to Christians. Consider for a second the Vietnam Memorial. Is the Vietnam Memorial of incredible importance? Absolutely. Do we need to in some way rehearse or repeat the death of those soldiers to make it continue to be worthwhile? Does there need to be something else there coming along with it? Do we need to go to the Vietnam Memorial and all be endued with the spirit of a POW to make it worthwhile? No. It is significant because of what it memorializes. There is an incredible significance when you walk down that massive wall and you see the list of tens of thousands of men who died. We don't need to repeat their death. We don't need to have a... It's nice if you happen to meet a veteran there, but you don't even need to have to meet a veteran for it to be significant. Much more so, baptism and the Lord's Supper, they don't need to rehearse the death or repeat the death. They don't need to have an extra measure of grace or some extra presence there. They are significant because they rehearse and remember what Christ did for our sin. They testify that we have received Him. And when we rightly hear the message proclaimed by baptism and by the Lord's Supper, we are richly blessed. They do stir us by their memorial to a greater obedience and a greater worship of God. But the greater matter before us this morning is the matter of salvation. What is necessary to be saved? Specifically, does baptism save, or is baptism necessary to be saved? If you have not been baptized, are you saved? Obviously, this is no small question. There are many, many different Christian religions which teach that baptism is necessary for salvation. Some teach that when you are baptized, you are saved. For example, Catholics teach that when you're baptized, your original sin is washed away. Lutherans teach that when you're baptized, the Holy Spirit works through the water and the Word of God to produce saving faith in the person, even if it's an infant. Episcopalians teach that the person baptized is born again through their baptism. Some charismatic groups, like the Church of Christ, teach that baptism is essential to salvation, so that for a person to be saved, he must believe, repent, and be baptized. And so there's a wide range of teachings on this, and when the question is raised, those who teach that baptism saves points to this passage in 1 Peter, because verse 21, it says, baptism doth also now save us. Pretty good argument. Except, with a little careful reading, it soon becomes evident that the argument won't hold water. And don't forget, the end of 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter is talking about the death and resurrection of Jesus. We've been looking last week, we looked at some difficult parts. This week we're looking at another difficult part. But don't lose sight of the big picture. Jesus secured our salvation. So that we can go all the way back to verse 13. Who is he that will harm you if you be followers of that which is good? Verse 15, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Be always ready to give an answer to every man of the hope that is within you with meekness and fear. He's telling these believers why they can endure, why they can be faithful, why they can stand even with joy and rejoicing in the face of persecution, because Jesus secured our salvation. We can be faithful because He has done everything necessary to purchase our eternal life and to purchase and secure our eternal reward. He suffered for us, and any suffering we endure now for Him is an imitation of the greater suffering He endured for us. This passage, what we're talking about in the end of 1 Peter 3, is an exhortation to continued faithfulness despite persecution. So don't lose track of that. In the midst of this, Peter talks about those who were disobedient to God during the days of Noah. And there's some comfort here. Today is not the first time a worship of God has fallen on hard times. You read through history, it's happened quite a lot. This is not the first society that has loved depravity and rushes headlong into all manner of self-destructive wickedness. I've said it before, but we have not yet reached the bottom of depravity. We have historical examples where it has gone even lower. But we seem like we're digging as hard as we can. We're still not as bad as it could be. And I say that not to say that we're in the normal history. I mean, really, let's be, I don't want to sound too cynical here or just blow it off as no big deal, but there's a part where this is the way men are. This is the way sin is. We should not be surprised by wickedness. Because in the days of Noah, it was so bad, God determined to destroy everyone on the planet. If you want to remind yourself, you can go back and read Genesis 6 through 9. I just remind you this morning, that is an accurate history of the world. The events described there did happen. It's not a myth. But when God determined to destroy the world, he showed grace to one man and his family. God told Noah to build an ark. Noah, his three sons and their wives were to go into this ark when God told them to do so. God brought to Noah two of every kind of animal to be put on the ark as well. Just before the rains began to fall, the water began to rise, God put Noah's family in the ark with all the animals, closed the door, and kept them secure inside that ark for a year. And they were saved from destruction in that great flood that covered the entire world. And it is Peter's mentioning of that event that sets up the reference to baptism. But at the end of verse 20, what Peter says is, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. And don't miss this, because that's part of why he brings this up. When the flood hit, there were only eight people on the entire planet who believed God. The flood took place about 1,700 years after creation. We don't know how many people were on earth at the time. All we can do is guess. But estimates range from tens of thousands of people to a few million people. For the sake of thinking about it, let's take the low number. 10,000 people is roughly the entire population of Schoolcraft County. Can you imagine only eight Christians in the entire county? What would it be like if in all of Manistique, Thompson, Cooks, Gulliver, Germfast, Seney, and Steuben, there were only eight Christians? There was one family in the entire county that believed God, and there was no one else. How would you serve God in that environment? That is what Noah was facing. And Peter's reminding these believers of the faithfulness of Noah and what it resulted in for him. Men have been rejecting God since Eve ate the forbidden fruit and Cain bumped off his brother. This is nothing new. Men have been rejecting God from the beginning. And you can remain faithful because no matter how much humanity rejects God, God has already secured the victory. The rebellion of the wicked did not stop and does not stop the salvation of the righteous. The rebellion of the wicked does not interfere with the plan of God to save His people. So that even if it's just you and your family and the whole planet hates God, God is still sufficient to save you. It's incredible encouragement here. And when the flood started, there were 8 people on the ark who were saved from destruction. Did the water save them? Unfortunately, the King James says they were saved by water. What the Greek actually says, what Peter said, is they were saved through the water. That's actually a pretty significant difference. And what the difference is the water was not the agent of their salvation. The ark was the physical agent that saved them from destruction in the flood. The water wasn't the agent that saved them. The water was the agent of destruction. But when they were saved, when Noah and his family were saved from the flood, they passed through water. The water did not save. The water was the medium they went through at their salvation. And Peter is clearly using the flood as a picture. He says, down in verse 21, the like figure whereunto baptism doth also now save us. He says the flood is a picture of baptism. What's the picture? The picture is that of a passing through water, not as the thing which brings salvation, but in conjunction with salvation. So without the water of the flood, there would have been no salvation for Noah, because it wouldn't have been needed. It was through the water that they were brought to salvation, and in a similar fashion, and that's important that he says this is a picture, the like figure, in a similar fashion, when we are saved, we go through water. So that baptism saves us in the same way Noah's flood saved Noah. When we get on the ark, when we believe God for eternal life, we will be saved. When we believed God and are saved, we will go through water. Going through water will not save. Thousands of people at Noah's day went into water. They weren't saved because they weren't in the ark. Only those who believed God were saved. And Peter seems to recognize that his words could be easily misunderstood here, and so he adds in a couple very important phrases. Peter says, what saves is not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. So he says, it's not taking a bath that saves you. It's not by washing dirt off our sin. Baptism doesn't wash away the sin nature, rather, he says, but the answer of a good conscience toward God. When a person has believed God, they will respond in baptism. They will be quick and ready to be baptized because their sin has been forgiven. They will want to be baptized. Their clear conscience will respond in obedience to Him to be baptized. Just like Noah believed God and built an ark, so those who believe God will seek baptism. It'll be like the Ethiopian eunuch, say, see, here's water. What didst thou prevent me from being baptized? It will be ready, desirous of baptism. And Peter's addition of baptism here in this and bringing it up, it really seems to complicate the discussion. I read it, it's like, why did he bring that up? Great thing here about the gospel and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And now he's talking about baptism and he's saying it saves us and doesn't save us. What's he saying? Why is he saying it? And let me give you, I can't say this from scripture, but I think it's a biblically based reason of why he brings this up. Because remember, the point of the passage is not primarily about baptism. The point is faithfulness to Jesus and readiness to answer why we believe him. He's talking about the suffering and the resurrection of Jesus that secured his victory and our eternal life. I think Peter mentions baptism because baptism was the public profession of faith. For a person in Peter's day to be baptized in the name of Jesus, there was a very real chance that they were going to be cut off from family, and they absolutely were cutting themselves off from their former religion. It wasn't just a ritual they went through and then they went back to their temple the next day and worshiped their idols and then just went to church on Sunday. It was a complete cutting off of this thing that was a part of all of their life. The idol worship, even though they were, it was very much just in name only, they didn't necessarily need to actually believe the gods existed. They did need to continue up all the forms and the rituals just in case the god existed so he wouldn't get mad at them. So it was kind of an insurance policy. I'm going to pay some offerings to this god. I'm not sure if he's real or not, but I'm going to pay some offerings to him in case he is so he don't whack us. And that's what mattered. And it mattered to the entire community, because if somebody wasn't paying the proper respect to the gods could get mad at them and inflict the entire town. And so it mattered a lot. It was a part of their daily rituals and involved with business, involved with, I mean, really even their, at times, their rise in business associations, their prominence in the community was tied in with their worship of idols. And to be baptized was to say, I'm done with that. I am no longer a worshiper of that God. I worship Christ. And it was a public testimony, and it carried a cost, a high cost. I mean, there are places today we still see this. Somebody goes into a Muslim nation to preach the gospel. One of the most difficult things for a new believer there is to be baptized. Because baptism is a declaration the person is rejecting their former religion to follow Christ. We see that even here in Native American populations. You preach the gospel, and they rightly recognize it as a call to reject the gods of their ancestors. And it is. Now, it's not a call to follow the white man's God, because God's not the white man's God. He's the God of the world, God of the universe, God of everyone. But it is a call to reject the gods of their ancestors, to follow the one true God. In Peter's day, baptism served it did the same thing. There was a cost, and it was not a private event. They didn't have a church building where they closed the doors and the church family gathered together and watched the baptism. It happened outside. It happened in public, places like rivers and lakes and ponds. And the person being baptized couldn't hide his baptism. It was not a secret event, and it was not designed to be. I don't think the apostles would have ever said, sure, it's okay, we'll go have a secret little private ceremony here where nobody will know. It was intended to be a public event announcing to the church family and to the general public that the person was following Christ. So if getting baptized meant your family would disown you, your boss would fire you, and you would be mocked by the rest of the community, would you get baptized? That's what Christians were facing. And Peter mentions baptism, then this is my opinion here, but Peter mentions baptism as an encouragement to remain faithful. He's reminding them of the public commitment they have already made. He's reminding them of the cost that they have already paid for Christ. Why would they turn back now when they had started out so well? They faced and endured hardship for Jesus. Peter's saying, hey, don't let this latest round of affliction stop you. You've been through this before. Peter says, back to verse 21, the water in Noah's flood is a picture of how baptism saves us. It says that baptism now saving us. not because we were baptized. Look at the end of the verse. So the baptism doth also now save us, or baptism now saving us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. There's absolutely no saving power in the water. We are baptized, and we are baptized because we are saved, and we are saved because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And Peter points them to their baptism and says, take comfort, take heart, gird up your loins, be steadfast. I love hearing people's testimonies of salvation. When I visit somebody that's come to the church, I ask them, tell me of how you were saved. Sometimes when I go to the hospital, especially if somebody has a severe illness, I'll ask them, tell me of how you were saved. Sometimes just I ask at random times, hey, remind me again of your testimony of salvation. And I love hearing them. And I ask, not so much because I'm doubting the person's salvation, I ask because I want to be reminded, I want to hear it again, and I want them to remind themselves of what God did in their lives to bring them to salvation. And if somebody comes to me and they says they're not sure if they're saved, I always ask them, tell me your profession of salvation. Tell me your testimony. And if they have a clear profession of faith in Christ, there is rich comfort. Because I can tell that person, look, you trusted Jesus at this point. If you believed him, you were saved. Not because you said a prayer, but you can point to that prayer and say, look, you were saved. You may have walked an aisle when you got saved. Were you saved by walking that aisle? Was there some transfer of grace that happens when you kneel here at the front instead of sitting in your seat back there and praying a prayer? No. But if you struggle with assurance or you're being tempted to turn away from Jesus, it would be right, it would be proper for me to point you to that time you walked the aisle. It would be correct to say, look, you remember when you did this, when you walked down that aisle on that Sunday and you got knelt at the front and you prayed that prayer and you trusted Christ as your Savior, does walking down save? No. Does kneeling save? No. Does praying a certain formula of words save? No. But all of those are part of that testimony, that experience of our salvation. And it's proper to say, look, you were saved. If you believe God, then you were saved. Don't turn back now. Don't be discouraged now. Don't give up on it now. If you stood before the whole community when you were baptized and you told everyone that you believed Jesus died, was buried, and rose again for your sin, you told everyone that you asked Jesus to wash away your sin. That's what Peter is saying. Look, this baptism, it was your public profession. It was a costly profession. If it was real then, don't turn back on your salvation now. That's what Peter is saying when he says, baptism doth also now save us. He's saying, look, remember that profession of faith is how we would put it today. Remember that testimony. Remember what happened when you got saved. Don't turn away. But let me mention one and very important point. Baptism without faith never saves. The act of getting dunked in the church tub here will not save you any more than getting dropped into a dunk tank at the county fair. It's not holy water. It's barely warm water. It's faith that brings salvation. Baptism does not bring faith. Faith always comes before the baptism. And this is important because any teaching which adds any ritual or any act of man as necessary for salvation is a false gospel. So whatever it may be, we're talking about baptism this morning, but we can bring it into church attendance, reading your Bible, saying prayers, giving offerings, going, helping the poor, driving the speed limit, whatever it may be. If anything that you do is necessary for your salvation, then that is a false gospel. Salvation is accomplished fully by Christ, and all we do is say, please give it to me. That's it. We don't do anything else. And this is a huge issue. It gets down to the very essence of the gospel. But if baptism does not wash away our sin, what does it do? We can divide the debate on baptism into two major views. Those who believe that infants and little children are baptized into the church, and those who believe that we are baptized as a profession of our faith. Basically, as we, you know, we teach baptism as a profession of faith. We completely reject that you're baptized as an infant or as a young child before your salvation to bring you into the church family or to somehow prefigure your salvation. Certainly we reject that it secures that they will at some point in time be saved. Baptism is always the act of obedience reserved for those who have trusted Christ as their Savior. Baptism is a testimony that the person has received Jesus. And we baptize believers, we baptize new believers, because Jesus in the Great Commission commanded the disciples to preach the gospel and to baptize. And that's part of the Great Commission. Go into all the world, making disciples, teaching all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So there's three steps in the Great Commission. Make disciples, call them to follow Christ, baptize them, and then continue making disciples of them, training them up to obey everything. And I think that's the sequential order in which they happen. Salvation, baptism, discipleship. We see this in part. We only baptize after a profession of faith because the book of Acts shows us how the disciples obeyed the Great Commission. Acts chapter 2, thousands of Jews were saved, and we are told, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. Receiving the word, believing the gospel, came before being baptized. It's most clear, Acts chapter 8, when Philip told the gospel to that eunuch from Ethiopia, the eunuch asked him, see, here's water, what doth hinder me to be baptized? Philip's answer shows us the right order and the right relationship of saving faith to baptism. The Ethiopian eunuch says, what's keeping me from being baptized? Philip says, if you believe with all thine heart, thou mayest. And the eunuch answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And it was only after that confession of faith, that confession of salvation, was the eunuch baptized. So if it doesn't save, if it doesn't give any special grace, what does baptism do? I've already alluded to this. It proclaims the person's faith in Jesus. Baptism is that proclamation. And in that proclamation, it portrays the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And it pictures the new life the Christian is to live in Christ. Romans chapter 6 says, therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death. So when somebody is baptized, they're put under the water to be shown, look, they're being buried. They are being put under. And, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. So I put somebody under the water, and I don't hold them there and explain all of that to everybody else. It's pre-explained. You put somebody under the water and say, just like Christ died for their sin, so they are dead to sin and dead to their old nature, just like Christ raised from the dead, so they are raised up to a new life to go out and to walk and to live in a transformed life. And we are baptized, and in baptism we show what Christ has done. We show what Christ has done in us. It is this glorious testimony of both the means of our salvation, the personal reception of our salvation, and the ongoing result of our salvation. It's a marvelous event. And frankly, I get offended when people say, well, you're just watering it down. You say there's no grace. Well, what's the point? What's the point? It's to show everything about the gospel. It is an incredible point. And it is full of the rich blessing of God. And it's a great reminder. So I call you, as Peter has done, remember your salvation. Whatever it may be, whatever the challenge may be, whatever the difficulty that you are facing, whether it be this week or whether it be 5 years from now, remember your salvation. Rehearse in your mind what God has done in you, how you have believed Him to be saved. Remember that God has done this work. He has kept you eternally secure. He will keep you eternally secure. And there is nothing, not all of the evil men of the world, not all of the evil demons of hell can band together to stop the work that God has done. And so remain faithful. If you're hearing me today and you've been believing that you were saved because of baptism or some other work, I encourage you and invite you, dig deeper into the Word of God. Go to a passage like Ephesians chapter 2. Go to books like the book of Galatians and see salvation is only received by faith in Jesus alone. Any reliance on anything, even a good thing like baptism, is not saving faith. Go to Scriptures and be convicted by the Scriptures that you may repent of trusting in works. You may turn to Jesus and believe Him alone. I would say as well, if you've been saved but have not been baptized, I encourage you to do so. It is a command. I'd be glad to talk with you further about being baptized. We have a baptistry here. We can set up a time and get that taken care of, but I encourage you to obey. And again, all of that, remain faithful. If you are the child of God, remain obedient. Remember that day you trusted Jesus for salvation, and remain confident in God's good purposes.